The Septuagint version of the Bible is a Bible that was written totally in Greek. Now, the New Testament, as we know, is written in Greek, but in the Septuagint, the Old Testament was also written in Greek. Hebrew was translated to Greek. And in the Septuagint copy, the second book of the Bible is entitled Exodus. And it's stuck with our English translations. Here we have Exodus. Now, if we wanted a straightforward English translation, the name of the second book of the Bible would be the same sign that's above that door. Exit. Out of here. Departure. Because it's named after the main event in the book, the nation of Israel departs from Egypt. Tells the story of their departure and their redemption. But that's not all that this book talks about. There are many other different themes and activities that the book speaks of. The nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. They emerge as a nation, and the Lord gives them the law of Moses, if you remember, tells them how to worship. And so there's all kinds of things that go on besides the Exodus. But all the things that happen in this book of Exodus took place some 3,400 years ago. 3,400 years ago. That's a long time. And you might ask the question, and we all might ask this question from time to time. Why in the world would you and I want to study a book that's written about things that happened 3,400 years ago? Why would you and I want to take time to do that? How could it be relevant to us? How could it impact us? I mean, after all, we live in 2001. Well, for that matter, why in the world should we study the Old Testament? You ever been asked that question, Christian? People have asked me, hey, I'm a New Testament Christian living in the era of grace. Why in the world do I need to study the Old Testament? I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, there's reasons for that, and the Bible gives us reasons. Number one, in the New Testament, God told us that the Old Testament was written for the admonition of the New Testament saints. Do you know that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Old Testament, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So since the Old Testament was written for our admonition, that's why we need to study it. Secondly, the Old Testament is a part of the whole counsel of God. And you know, the way I see it, if God took the time to write the Old Testament, you and I should take the time to study the Old Testament. It's part of the whole counsel of God. And that's what we need to be about. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful, profitable, teaching instruction, including the book of Exodus. Another reason we study the Old Testament is because you can actually learn about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Did you know that? How many knew that? You can learn about the Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Do you remember after he rose from the grave that third day and he met with his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection? First of all, they were all kind of freaked out. Thomas was a little bit freaked out, wanted to touch his wounds and whatnot to make sure he was real. And remember, he ate some fish and some bread to show them that he was real. But then Jesus went on to explain to them what had just taken place, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And listen to what he said to them in Luke 24. He said to them, speaking of the Old Testament, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's what Jesus said. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Exodus is a part of the law of Moses. And we can learn about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. Also, the book of Exodus and the whole Old Testament lays a foundation, a framework. It puts a skeleton in place, which is more fully completed by the New Testament. And so we understand New Testament truths better by understanding the Old Testament. So it's incredibly important for us to study books like Exodus, study the Old Testament. We need to do it. We need to be about it. All of the Scripture we need to be studying. Theodore Roosevelt is quoted as saying, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. I agree. We need to know both old and new. We need to dedicate ourselves to it. I will admit to you, though, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, I will admit to you that there are some very difficult passages that we have to study in the Old Testament. And I'll even admit this to you. Sometimes the passages in the Old Testament are boring. They are. Let's face it. Some things that we read in there, you know, what is that? What does that mean? How does that relate? But listen, even those need to be studied because, listen, God put them all together, every verse, every testament, to form this puzzle that we can see. And we need to know every piece, even the difficult, boring passages. It's sort of like eating a balanced diet. We're taught by the nutritionists, and we teach our small kids, at least Kim and I are trying to, that they need to eat a balanced meal. They need their veggies, their dairy, their meats, their breads. Now, Connor, he could live off hot dogs, pasta. Lindsay, she could live off candy. None of them like veggies very much, but we would be dumb parents. We wouldn't be good parents if we just let them eat whatever they want. We got to give them a balanced diet, and I think that's exactly how it comes to our biblical diet. I think there are passages in Scripture that are meat and potatoes. There are some passages that are broccoli. There are some passages that are sweet, like whipped cream. There are some passages that are like milk, dairy products. But we need it all. And as a spiritual chef, my job is to have a spiritual diet for you all that's well balanced. I don't want you just coming to Bible study and eating whipped cream. You know what? You'll become a flabby spiritual Christian. We need to grow up. We need to have a well-balanced biblical meal. And so that's what we want to do as we study the book of Exodus. There are a number of themes that show up in the book of Exodus that are very important, and these themes track through the whole Bible. Redemption is one. Exodus is the book of redemption. As God's people are redeemed from slavery, bondage as slaves to Egypt. In the same way, as Christians, we have been redeemed from bondage to sin. And so we see those themes track. In the book of Exodus, we see both the miraculous hand of God and the providence of God. Did you know that God works both ways? He can do miracles, but He can also work providentially. Providentially meaning God works supernaturally through natural means, through everyday living. And believe it or not, you see God doing both in the book of Exodus. So it's not right to expect God just to do miracles all the time. These spectacular things, you should also be looking for Him in the daily grind, in daily living. We see that all over the book of Exodus. There are a number of pages in the book of Exodus dedicated to worship of God. We learn how to worship God, how God wants to be worshipped in the book of Exodus. He tells His people to construct this tabernacle system. And I believe that tabernacle is a clue from God on how we're to approach Him in worship. Very important. Sacrifice is a huge theme in the book of Exodus. The Passover lamb is sacrificed. Animals are sacrificed and the blood is put on the priesthood as they serve before the Lord. Sacrifice is the theme that runs throughout the Bible. The priesthood shows up in the book of Exodus. Aaron and the Levites, called by God to minister before the Lord at the tabernacle, administering the sacrifices, representing God to the people, representing the people before God. We see that priesthood theme develop in the book of Exodus. It's completed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who is now our high priest, right? And now we no longer have to approach God through any human being. We approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And in fact, those of us who are Christians are part of a royal priesthood now. So you see that whole theme track. In the book of Exodus, we see ethics from God's perspective. God's say on morals. The Ten Commandments are given in the book of Exodus. Other social laws that we see are given in the book of Exodus. So many different themes, so many important things for us to read and learn. So I guess I should be quiet and we should just go ahead and start reading, shouldn't we? Verse 1, chapter 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." The land was filled with the Hebrews in Egypt. Those seven verses summarize about 350 years worth of history. You remember when the book of Genesis ended, Joseph and Jacob and the rest of the family were in Egypt. And you remember how the book of Genesis describes the rise of the patriarchs of Israel. Abraham is called out in chapter 12. He goes to the promised land. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob will have his name changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. They're mentioned in verses 2 through 4. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Jacob and his 12 sons were living in the promised land. But you remember Joseph got sent to Egypt because his brothers were jealous of him. Remember that whole mess? What a story that was. They couldn't stand their brother, so they sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. But it ends up being by the providence of God that Joseph becomes like second in command of Egypt. He gets warned about a famine that's coming on the scene. He prepares himself and his nation for the famine. When the famine comes, the nation, his family, living in Palestine, in the promised land, come to Egypt, and Joseph is able to save them. And through those circumstances, the whole family ends up in Egypt. 70 of them. 75. After that, Joseph and all these brothers die. Now, the family of the Hebrews will be in the land of Egypt for some 430 years long. It's a long time. And notice, miraculously, they have a population boom. Verse 7, "The children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them." In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, it mentions 600,000 men who went out of Egypt. And that was probably just the fighting men. So you put everybody together. By the time they leave Egypt, that family of 70, 75 people has turned into a nation of about 2.5 million people. That's quite a population explosion. And God wanted them to grow, if you remember. God wanted them to become a nation. His hand was upon them. And in fact, that's why he sent them to Egypt in the first place. It was his providence. It was his care. Egypt was like a perfect womb for the nation of Israel to be born. Remember, they were given this wonderful, fertile plain, place called Goshen, in the place of Egypt, where they had all sorts of great resources at their disposal and whatnot. We also know that the Egyptians were racial. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Hebrews. They didn't care to spend any time with them at all. And so the Hebrews weren't tempted to go intermarry with the Egyptians like they would have been in Canaan. For all those reasons, they stay contained and they grow and they explode. And this was all by the providence of God. We see him working during those 430 years. The daily grind. 400 some years, and there they are just in Egypt. And God is working. God is moving. God is blessing their nation. Well, with all that time, they were able to grow in number. But look what also was able to happen. Verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come,
Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. See, now there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king on the throne. There's a new Pharaoh. And this guy isn't impressed with the Hebrew nation. In fact, he's threatened. He's afraid of their population explosion. And he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't remember Joseph. And even if he does, he probably doesn't care about Joseph at all. Now, we know that the history of the Egyptians was volatile. There were different people coming in from different lands, different dynasties that were in control. And some think this was a foreign dynasty that came into power in Egypt. And this Pharaoh had no idea who Joseph was. He doesn't care. He's not impressed. So the nation of Israel goes from a point in time where they had a favorable Pharaoh to someone who is now an unfavorable Pharaoh. And now they're in trouble. And he's out to get them. And folks, let me tell you, that is why I believe that we should always put our trust in the Lord and not in man. Because the Lord will never change. The Lord never changes. Men change all the time. You might have a wonderful boss that you love to work for today. But in a week, that boss could resign and you could have a Pharaoh who isn't impressed with you. So it's always better to trust in the Lord, not put any stock or trust in man. Because man change. Men change. Different people come into your life. I remember experiencing that the hard way in high school. This was such a traumatic thing for me, so I'm bearing my soul in front of you. Something that happened to me in high school. I was a big soccer player, and I loved soccer, and I played soccer on the freshman team my freshman year. I had the same coach, you know. And then I played JV, sophomore and junior. And my coach was going to go with me to varsity. I was a shoo-in for varsity. I had finally, oh, this is awesome. He quit. The guy quit. And in my senior year, there was a parent who came up and decided he was going to coach the soccer team. The school let him. He cut me and let his freshman son play on the team, varsity. Oh, it was tragic. It was tough. I experienced the change of man. I was in a condition where it was favorable, and then I went to a condition that was unfavorable. Men will change. You cannot put your trust or stock in them. That's why what will keep you most confident and most secure in your life is putting all your trust in the Lord. Because He doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on Him. I was reading in my Bible this morning, Psalm 146, where it says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Ah, we need to trust him. Well, this Pharaoh comes on the scene. He's not pleased at all with the Hebrews growing in population. And as you're going to see, he wants to annihilate them. He wants to destroy the nation of Israel. And two strategies, two plans of attack. First one is to enforce this very strict, hard labor upon them. They become slaves. Verse 11. At the Pharaoh's command, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Pharaoh took away all their freedom, put these cruel taskmasters over them, and called them into forced
service, forced slavery, doing all this difficult work with brick, with mortar, all the works in the field. The Hebrews were called upon to build those two cities that were mentioned there, Pithom and Ramses. All very difficult, hard work. And this was done to break them. This was done to destroy the Hebrews. They were mistreating the Hebrews in this way. Look at three words that show up here in the context of slavery. Verse 11. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them. The Hebrew, that's a word that means press them down, squash them, break them down. This is Pharaoh wanting to press them down, get rid of them. Look at verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Literally in the Hebrew, that's a word that means break apart. The very root of that word means fracture. They're wanting to break them apart. They're wanting to fracture the nation of Israel as a nation. Break their backs, literally. Look at verse 14. Made their lives bitter. Bitter. Fractured. Pressed down. That's what they're wanting to do to God's people. Folks, that is what Satan still wants to do to God's people. Just as the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, was put in bondage to the Egyptians, so many Christians can find themselves in bondage to things today, which will make them bitter, will fracture their lives, fracture their family, and will press them down. The Bible seems to indicate that Egypt is a type of the world. Do you know how many Christians I know that are in bondage to the world? They are. There are Christians that are enslaved to the world. They eat, sleep, and breathe their career and their money to buy their stuff, which they think will make them successful and happy in the world. Christians do that. And you know what? They become enslaved to it, and you'll see them working like mad for stuff, but they'll become bitter, they'll become fractured, they'll become pressed down. I've seen Christians' families fractured because people are in bondage to the world. That's something that we have to always be on guard with as Christians. Listen, I'm all for working hard, and I think we need to. And when there's time that you have to work overtime, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's be the best workers that we can. But there are folks out there that are working overtime when they don't have to, just to excel, just to climb the corporate ladder, just to be number one, just to go for it. And I think that's a waste of time. By the way, it's, you know, I remember having to do overtime a whole lot as an engineer. And I remember thinking, boy, my paycheck's going to be good this time. I worked 30 hours overtime. The IRS took half of it. It's like a bonus. They take half of it. They take more of a tax rate from it. You think about it from that respect, and half the time that you're spending overtime, you're not even getting paid for it. What's the big deal? But there are people that are running amok, Christians in bondage to the world. It will make you bitter. The Bible also teaches that it is possible for a person to become enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. In fact, the Bible teaches that before you and I became Christians, that's exactly what we were. Slaves to sin. In bondage to it. Unfortunately, some Christians who are supposed to now be slaves to righteousness can become enslaved and in bondage to sin. And I'll tell you what, folks. Words like fracture, press down, and bitterness apply there as well. If you go the way of sin, if you go the way of rebellion as a Christian, you'll experience that type of heartache. And it's so sad to me to see what people do with their lives being in bondage to sin. Man, Satan is a cruel taskmaster. And he's the guy that's whipping people's backs, trying to get them to go after the things in the world or go after sins, things that will destroy them, make their life bitter. And it's the saddest thing in the world to see people enslaved to sin. The other day, when I was coming out of an office downtown, I noticed a homeless man who was just staggering around, obviously drunk. Now, I don't know anything about the man. I don't know about anything that he went through. But all I know is there was a man. No matter what had happened in his life, at that point, he was in bondage to sin. Enslaved to it. Bitter, no doubt. Fractured. That's the picture of what sin will do to you. I wish the beer commercials would put a guy like that on their commercial. Hey, drink beer, become like this. No, it's drink beer and become like the good-looking girl and the hunky guy on the beach drinking and playing the volleyball. Oh, Satan is so clever, isn't he? Put a homeless guy who's lost his family on those beer commercials, because that's where it heads. Bondage, bitterness, fracture, and a pressing down. Praise the Lord that He has freed us from sin. When we give our lives to the Lord Jesus, we can be freed from bondage to sin. We can have our own exodus. And in fact, that's what I would call the born-again experience. Salvation is an exodus out of the enemy's camp. They're doing all this to them, but notice verse 12. I love it. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. I love that. They're trying so hard to squelch God's people. But God's people continue to grow. They continue to multiply. Time and time again, you see in the Scripture, God's people are persecuted externally. And what is it? What happens? Does it quench them? Does it stop Christianity out? Does it stomp the people of God out? No more? No more church, no more Christians because of outward persecution? No, they grow. They multiply. That must be so frustrating to Satan. I can just see him. Oh, man. That's from a little kid's show that I'm familiar with now. Swiper in Dora, by the way. I can see that happening. Book of Acts. Remember the church was content to be in Jerusalem? Persecution came on the scene. What did it do? They kicked out. They got out of Jerusalem. And what happened? Churches started all over Judea and Samaria. Persecution spreads to there. What happened? Yeah, churches go out further and it spreads to the ends of the world. Hey, when God's people are persecuted, the church expands. It grows. You know, they come and they try to stomp us out. It's like jumping on a fire, trying to put a fire out by jumping on it. You might jump and squelch that fire, but in the process, sparks are flying all over the place, man. And the wind of the Holy Spirit is moving those sparks to different places where more fires begin. There's growth. It's beautiful. We see multiplication here. I also see that God is training His people providentially. Yeah, they're working hard. They're becoming slaves, back-breaking work. But you know what? They're becoming stronger physically. And they're going to need that because they're going to go on a wilderness journey pretty soon. And I see this as physical training for the future. God is doing some things practically as well. Well, the forced service doesn't work all that well. So now, guess what Pharaoh tries? And this is disgusting. It's satanic. Infanticide. Let's kill their male babies. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.
Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them.
See, that's why I know Pharaoh meant absolutely no good for the nation of Israel. He wants them annihilated. He wants them to cease to exist as a nation. So now he puts this policy in place. The sons of the Hebrews are to be killed. And he approaches these two midwives. Hey, whenever you see a baby boy being born, you're to kill that baby boy. Now here is a situation where there is a command that comes down from the government, which is in conflict with the command that would come down from God. Which one do you obey? The Bible teaches that we are to obey the commandments of God. If there is a conflict between a government, a command that they are specifically commanding you to do, and it's in conflict with the commandment of God, you are to obey the commandment of God. No questions asked. The Hebrew wives were told, kill babies. God would not want us to kill babies. Therefore, these Hebrew midwives did well, didn't they? Look what it says of them. I think that's beautiful. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. See, it's always better to fear the invisible king rather than the visible king. Because King Jesus is the one that we need to obey. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches that we are to submit to our government. We are to submit to our authority. We are to respect them. We are to obey the laws. But when there is a clear law that's in conflict with a commandment of the Lord as found in the Bible, we're to ignore that and obey God. And even doing that, Christian, we can be respectful. We can do it with tact. That's how much we're to respect the authority that God has put in place. The midwives did this. And notice, they were blessed because of it. Verse 21. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Interesting. Midwives in those days were midwives because they didn't have families of their own. They didn't have children. And so they were midwives. They'd help other people. They'd help the mothers. These Hebrew women who did this gutsy thing, they obeyed the Lord rather than their government, God blessed. Now, it's interesting to me when the Pharaoh confronted them, what they responded to him. What do you think of their response to Pharaoh in verse 19? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. What do you think about that one? Was that a big fat whopper? Might have been. A lot of people think it's a lie, but, you know, I'm sure that wasn't true of all the women, but maybe it was true of some. Think about that for a moment. The Hebrews may have indeed been more lively than the Egyptians. After all, they're in the fields working hard like slaves right along with the men. And my understanding is the better shape that a woman is in, the easier it is for her to deliver. I've even read stories about women that live in the third world countries. They're busier than the men. The men make them do everything. And these women will go out into the field when it's time to give birth, squat, have their birth, cut the, you know, the cord, come back to camp and do some more work. Pretty lively. It could happen. And maybe that's what God was doing. Whatever the case, the plans of Pharaoh were once again thwarted. Wanting to kill the babies, but verse 20 says, the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now Pharaoh means business, folks. Same edict. This time, when a male child is born, they are to be cast, thrown into the Nile River. Only this time, the Hebrew midwives won't police it. Pharaoh puts his Egyptian taskmasters in charge. Now the Egyptians will police it. And this is where it got very serious. And folks, this is where male babies were actually thrown into the Nile River. I want you to just think about that just for a moment. Imagine witnessing that. Imagine a little male baby being tossed in the river. Imagine being a mom and having that happen to you. How many people could stand on the shore and watch that? How many people would want to get that done? Get that practice rid of? Oh, how disgusting. They're throwing their babies in the river. And yet, folks, as disgusting as that was, I believe that was more humane than what we do to unborn babies today. The only difference is we can't see it. If people really knew what was going on, they'd be just as disgusted. And we wouldn't allow for practices like that in this country. But that's what happens. Real people lost real babies to the Nile River. Folks, we talk a lot about providence and the hand of God working behind the scenes, but you need to understand that there's also an enemy of God that is working behind the scenes, and I do believe that this is satanic. These babies being killed was a satanic thing, specifically because they were Jews. They were Hebrews. Now track with me on this. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Satan, the serpent, is cursed. Remember that? And part of the curse was, you will be at enmity with the woman, and the seed of the woman, how's it go? He'll crush your skull. You'll mess with his heel or something like that, but he'll crush your skull. And ever since that curse was spoken, Satan has been looking for the seed of the woman. On guard. Satanic attacks against anyone that he thinks might be the seed of the woman, this promised seed that's going to come along and crush his skull. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you know what the seed of the woman, it becomes more defined. It will be through Abraham. It will be through the nation of Israel. Then it will come through the kingly line of Judah. Then it will come as the son of David. Now think about it. You're Satan. You know that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your skull. You know it's going to come from the nation of Israel. What would you do? Try to destroy the nation of Israel. I think Pharaoh is being satanically motivated here to annihilate the nation of Israel, through which the seed of the woman is to come on the scene, the Messiah is to come and bless the world. I think it was the same satanic attack that Herod the Great did against Jesus. You remember that? You remember when he was born, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the wise men came to Herod and said, hey, where's this king? Herod find out about it. He was born in Bethlehem. What did Herod do? Remember? He gave an order that all male boys 2 years and younger were to be killed, slaughtered in Bethlehem. Again, I believe that was a satanic attack. Folks, I do believe that anti-Semitism is satanic. Especially satanic. Because it is Satan's effort to thwart the plan of God, which was given all the way in the beginning from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This was satanically motivated. Real babies got killed, but God's got plans. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. This is the birth of the deliverer. This is the birth of Moses. His family is mentioned here. Their names, name of his mother was Jochebed. Name of his father was Amram. Of course, we know Moses had an older sister named Miriam and an older brother named Aaron. Here he is born. It says there in the end of verse 2, she saw that he was a beautiful child. She thought little Moses was the cutest thing on the face of the earth. Now, we all do. We all think our children are the most beautiful children in the world.
I know mine are. I don't argue. They're the most beautiful. But actually, the Bible specifically says, not only here, but also in Acts and also in the book of Hebrews, that Moses was stunningly beautiful. He was a beautiful child. And God had humongous plans for Moses, the deliverer.
Here he is being born, and God is going to use him. Now, I want you to pretend for a moment that you're part of the nation of Israel right now. You're living through all that hardship. You're having to do those bricks, those hard labor. They're breaking your backs. And now they're starting to throw your sons into the river. How are you feeling? What questions are you asking? God, where are you? What are you doing? What's going on? Do you hear our prayers? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? Little do they know that the deliverer has been born. God is at work. There's a plan that's about to be unfolded. And by the way, as tragic as those things were in the nation of Israel, God was using them providentially. I really believe that. I think if times would have stayed great for the nation of Israel, they would have hung out in Egypt for the rest of their lives. Hey, this is great. I like Goshen. This is awesome stuff. We're growing. We're fertile here. This is awesome. But God said their home was what? The promised land in Palestine. These things that God is allowing to happen in their hearts is putting a longing in their hearts for a deliverer and for an exit out of there, back to the promised land. Moses is born. The parents of Moses were godly parents. They were Levites. And they have ignored the orders of the king as well. They'd rather obey God. It says that instead of killing Moses, she hid him 3 months. And then look what she does in verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, you see, Moses had a good set of lungs. He could cry. Man, if a soldier were to hear him, instant death. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that so like God? What an absolute blessing. Folks, what about the faith of Moses' parents? Can you imagine doing that with your child? 3-month-old baby. Put that baby in a little ark and ship it out into the Nile River. Lord, take care of this baby. Can you imagine the faith that it took to do that? Man, I know some parents that don't have enough faith to put their kids in a church nursery. Imagine putting your kid in a boat and sending them downstream. That is truly awesome. That is true faith. Listen, parents, you and I need to learn that. We need to be able to put our kids in the hands of God and let them float downstream. Let the Lord take care of them. Because you know what? God does some pretty awesome things when, by faith, these parents put little Moses into the hands of the Lord. God does some wonderful things, and they're not necessarily miraculous, are they? They're providential. God working supernaturally through natural means. Look at all the, quote, coincidences that happen after this takes place. There's the little boat. It's in the river Nile, and it floats down just in time for Pharaoh's daughter to come out and bathe. She happens to notice the boat. The basket comes in, and right as she pulls the top off, the baby cries, like on cue. I can just see God pinching the little baby. Okay, now cry. What was God doing? He was matching a mother's heart with the cry of an infant. She heard his cry. She saw how beautiful he was. And that little mother's heart, that little nurturer began to say, yeah, I got to keep this kid. Miriam just happens to be there. Miriam just happens to know a good nurse. What a cool thing! Moses' mother gets to raise him in the formative years. Gets to nurse him. And it's a fully government-subsidized baby. She gets paid for it. How many moms here would like to get paid for what they do all day? She gets paid for it. Think of this. Pharaoh, the one who's trying to destroy the Hebrew nation, is now paying for the deliverer of the Hebrew nation. Oh, isn't that like God? Thwarting the plans of Pharaoh. Listen, the Bible teaches that we are to live by faith. We're to live by faith. Paid to raise her own kid. Isn't that beautiful? So many times when God is in something and when God is blessing something, He'll pay for it. He'll provide all the resources. When people rebel against the Lord and go against the Lord, they'll have to pay for what they're doing and they won't even enjoy what they're paying for. Case in point, Jonah. Remember Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the man of God? He gets a command from God, go preach in Nineveh. Where does Jonah go? He gets in a boat and he goes 180 degrees in the wrong direction towards Tarshish, which was, by the way, about 1,000 miles away. And it says there in Jonah that Jonah paid the fare. He paid the full price of a ticket 1,000 miles away to Tarshish. And it was probably a very quickly, you know, he had to get on that boat quickly so he didn't get a good fare. He paid the full price and he didn't even make it to Tarshish. How about that? Someone who's rebelling against God will pay the full price and never even get to enjoy what they think they're buying. If you follow God and you serve Him and you walk out in faith, God will pay. He'll split the bill for blessings that you never even thought of. Isn't He good? He is. He's so good. Why would anybody want to turn their back on God like Jonah did? Just serve Him. Follow Him. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. After those formative years, Moses was brought to Pharaoh's daughter. And please understand this. He became legally adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, which means he became a part of the royal family of Egypt. Moses was a kid who grew up in a palace. He's a kid who grew up being groomed for the kingdom. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that there was a true possibility that Moses could have become the next Pharaoh at one point in his life. And so this guy enjoyed everything that a guy like that might enjoy. The best schools in the world Moses attended. And they weren't dummies in Egypt. They were the ones that thought that the world was round long before other folks did. They weren't dummies. Amazing architects. Moses became fluent in Egyptian hieroglyphics, all that stuff. He gained trained in the wisdom of the world, the best schooling, best resources. Nothing was too expensive for him to buy. Anything that Moses wanted, he could have had. All of it. He had a bright future. The book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, actually it's the book of Acts, tells us that Moses became someone who was great in deed and great in words. He was becoming a mighty leader. We also know that Moses was a good-looking guy. He was a hunk. He was good-looking as a baby, and he grew up to be very attractive. People looked at him. In fact, Josephus, the historian, says of Moses, "Those who met him as he was carried along the streets forgot their business and stood still to gaze at him." This guy had every single thing in the world going for him. Whatever he wanted, all the power, all the good looks. The future was so bright for Moses growing up in the palace. But we know from Scripture that in between verse 10 and 11 of Exodus chapter 2, Moses made a weird choice. He made an interesting choice. That choice is spoken to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Let me just read it to you. Listen to this very carefully. "Now consider everything that Moses had at his disposal. Consider everything that he had going for him." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Can you imagine that? Here's a guy who had everything, and he went into his mom's house one day, sat her down and said, "I quit. Here's my resignation. I no longer want to be known as son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am identifying with the people of God." He'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God. He'd rather have the reproach of Christ than the passing pleasures of sin, than all the treasures of Egypt. How does a guy make a commitment like that? Why does a guy choose something like that? Well, Moses wasn't a dummy. He knew that choosing God was the best choice. As we just sang, knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. I don't care how rich you are or how rich you ever hope to get, it will never touch knowing Jesus Christ. Never. Could never touch it. That's just so amazing to me. You know, it's like, here he had everything and he chose affliction.
I got this great future and then I got affliction to be identified with the people of God.
Which one would... He chose God and he chose the people of God. And you know what? God blessed him. So he has made that decision. In verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." See, now he's made his decision. He knows who he is. He knows he's a Hebrew. And he goes out and he looks at the burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." Now, folks, Moses did right in making the choice that he made, but he did wrong by then going and taking matters into his own hands. Listen, the Bible teaches that Moses knew he was the deliverer. And he probably figured,
"I'm powerful Moses right now. I have all this wisdom. I have all this strength. I'm a powerful figure in Egypt. I will use my methods now to deliver God's people.
And it backfired on him, didn't it?
Folks, whenever you find yourself in a condition like verse 12, you know you're doing wrong. So he looked this way and that way. And that's not just across the street. If you find yourself looking every which way to see if anybody's watching you, you know you're doing wrong. And you're definitely doing wrong if you look every which way except that way and get your cues from the Lord. Moses was called to the ministry, so to speak. He was called to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. He took matters into his own hand. He got ahead of God. He tried to do ministry in the power of the flesh, and he failed. And that's a warning to you and I. Did you know that people can attempt to do ministry in the power of the flesh? It can be done. People can try real hard. Work at it with all their strength in their own flesh. Depend on their own strength. Come up with their own ideas and go for it. Trouble's a brewing there. Ministry must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It must be Spirit-led. It must be Spirit-empowered. So now Moses has to learn a lesson. He goes to Midian. And there he is sitting down by a well. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian." They thought Moses was an Egyptian. "Delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Would you? The guy just helped you, and now you leave him at the well? Where is he? What is it that you have left? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Folks, Moses will now spend the next 40 years of his life in wilderness. Midian, he will be a shepherd, leading sheep and flocks all around the desert for 40 years. Now, Moses' life can be divided into three 40-year periods. In the first 40 years, he got everything in Egypt. He lived with everything. The next 40 years, he lost everything and God broke him. And then in the next 40 years after that, as we'll see next week, God used him. Because you see, it takes a breaking. In the first 40 years, Moses got a PhD. In the second 40 years, he got what people call a BSD, a backside of the desert degree, in the school of God. It would take God 40 years to show Moses that he needed to be humble and that he needed to be dependent upon the Lord to be used. See, he was called to the ministry, but God needed to break him. And so many times God needs to break us, doesn't he? So that we can be more fruitful. So that we can grow. So that we can be used more effectively by God in the lives of other people. Lots of things to think about tonight, huh? Listen, don't put your trust in man. Put your trust in God. He doesn't change. Can't go wrong if you trust in the Lord. Make the choice like Moses did. Choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, rather than to pursue all those riches. God might bless you with riches. He often does. But it's usually blessings. Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Doesn't it? Maybe you're here tonight and you're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to the world. How about an exodus tonight? God provided a deliverer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross for the sins of the world that we might be delivered from bondage to sin. Let's all bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You that You sent a deliverer. And that, Lord, You have made it possible for us to know what freedom is. Oh, wonderful, true freedom in knowing Your Son. And I pray right now, Lord, for anybody who's in bondage to any type of sin, Lord, that You would bring freedom to them, that You would release them. I pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight who has never been in, come into a relationship with You. Oh, Lord, that they would open their hearts to Your deliverer. And then I pray, Lord, for Your people tonight. Lord, help us to choose to suffer affliction with one another and to choose the reproach of Christ. For we know, Lord, that that is the wisest choice. Makes the most sense long term. And so help us to be bold enough and gutsy enough to do that, and help us to walk in faith just as Moses' parents did. I pray all of this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.